Tonight we're going to be in the book of Psalms, looking at a couple more Psalms of David. These are in the second book of Psalms, Psalm 58 and 59. And in this section of the second book of Psalms, there's a series of Psalms that are laments from David, tied into the circumstances of his life while he was fleeing from Saul, after he'd been anointed to be the next king, but before he was made the king while Saul was trying to kill him. So these psalms are all tied back to the events of that period of time in David's life. We're not exactly sure when Psalm 58 occurred. It, unlike most of these, doesn't have an inscription that has an historical reference, but we'll make our guess a little bit later on. So Psalm 58, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together tonight. Thank you that we can open your word and study it. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would teach us, that as we grow in our understanding of these psalms, we would not just grow in a mental understanding, but we would grow in how we live accordingly. Lord, help us learn how better to pray, how better to praise you, how better to have hope in you and exercise faith in you. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 58 is kind of easily divided into three sections. The first section, like many laments, is telling of the difficulties that the psalmist is going through and why God ought to act. In this case, why God should act in judgment, the reasons for it. Those are probably the first five verses. The next four verses, a call for God to judge. And then the last couple of verses, what will be the results when God does act in judgment. Now, this is a difficult psalm. In fact, let me read it to you, and then we'll talk about it. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. So the intensity of the psalm is kind of shocking. Right, we hear this call for judgment, and it just sounds harsh to us to hear such a strong call for punishment. And in the light of the New Testament, it sounds like it's out of keeping with the ideas that Jesus taught of turning the other cheek. So this is what's known as an imprecatory psalm, a psalm which calls down curses on the psalmist's enemies. And in order to understand these, we have to look at them carefully and not just be put off by the intensity of the call to judgment. And in this psalm, of course, the difficult verses are in the middle. And in order to understand why they are the way they are, we really have to look at the first verses and understand them clearly. So he starts out by asking questions of those who are opposing him. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? And now there's another difficulty right here. If anyone has a translation other than the New King James, the word translated silent ones in some translations is God's or judges. And it's clear that David is speaking of the judges because of what he says in the next line, do you judge uprightly? And the word for silent ones is very closely related to the word for judges or the word for God. Same consonants, but there weren't vowel markings, so sometimes it's difficult to tell what word was meant. But the idea, of course, is that they are judges. Perhaps they're being silent and not speaking when they should, not preventing evil when it's going forward. But the main idea, of course, is these people who have been put in position of judges of the nation are not being just in their judgment. They're not speaking righteousness, and they're not judging uprightly. So right away, he asks this question of them, and then he answers it, No, you're not speaking righteousness. No, you're not judging uprightly. No, in heart, you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. And this is always the sequence, right? First comes the wickedness in the heart, and then comes the wickedness worked out in life. And it's important to see that of these people, because what David is saying is, this is not an unintentional failure to maintain justice. This is deliberate evil in working injustice from this position as a judge. So the heart is wrong, the heart is wicked, and the people in the position of being judges are using their position to work wickedness. So these are people that are in bad shape. Now, that leads to the question, of course, where is this in David's life? And when we looked through this section as we've gone from Psalm 52 on, we see the timing in the Psalms that have an inscription of that period of time when David is fleeing from Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. Saul, of course, is the king of the land. He's over the judges in a sense. And so you can see how David would see justice not being meted out in the land. Someone should have stepped up and tried to stop Saul from killing David, tried to stop Saul's men from putting David to death. But they were trying to kill him. And apparently the judges went along with that. And so David sees their hearts as being wicked. They have neglected, and maybe even gone further than neglected, they've rejected their responsibility to God to carry out justice. Instead, they're acting out of self-interest. We find elsewhere that some of the people were currying favor with Saul, and of course that's pretty much always the case with people who have great power. Others want the benefit of that power, and so they seek it. So there were people around Saul who spoke about David things that weren't true, that were unrighteous, unjust, and that helped convince Saul that he needed to kill David. So bad situation when the leaders of the land are wicked. Always a bad situation when the leaders of a land are using their position of influence for themselves instead of for the good of the people, when they're acting in self-interest instead of on the basis of the law and of truth. So right from the get-go, we see that these people are in a bad spot. Their hearts are full of wickedness. So he goes on, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, estranged from God. Now, this is a very important theological concept that we get here. We sometimes argue, you know, is a person the way they are because of nature or because of nurture? Were they born this way? Did their environment, their upbringing, their experiences lead them to this? And what we see in Scripture is that we're born with a tendency to sin. We're born with a fallen nature that responds to Satan's temptations, that responds to the pleasures of the world, and then we act that out. And so when we choose to give in to evil, we stand guilty before God. And our environment can encourage us to do that, or it can discourage us to do that. But from the beginning, our hearts are not right with God. Now, the wicked are estranged from the womb. So David's saying, even before we're born, we have this fallen nature, and the wicked are estranged from God and are turning away by choice from the very beginning. Now, of course, he could be speaking hyperbolically here and saying it just goes way back. It's not a recent choice of them. The roots of their wickedness go back into their infancy or their childhood, or of course, the theological roots of their wickedness go all the way back to their conception. But they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Of course, now it's clear it's hyperbole because newborn babies don't speak yet. But the idea is that they're lying from the beginning. And it's always interesting to see that little children know how to lie. They learn very quickly. You have experience with little ones, you realize they don't have to be trained in a lot of things. They pick up quickly what it is to lie. But now David, of course, is speaking particularly of these wicked who are in positions of authority in the land. He says their poison is like the poison of a serpent. So lies are poisonous, he's saying. And the lies, the poison of these people, is like the poison of a serpent. It's deadly. It's harmful. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. So here's one of the difficulties that we have when we're trying to correct or minister to people whose hearts are wrong. Very frequently, what kind of position have they put themselves in? They've put themselves in a position where they are not willing to listen to the truth. They stop their ears to the truth. The wicked can come to a point where they are no longer willing to hear the truth. And we're seeing more and more of that in our society. So they use lies, they work wickedness, lies and violence seem like always the tools that tyrants use to consolidate their power, to do away with their enemies, and to work their wickedness in the world. So they're like snakes that are poisonous and that will not listen, cannot be controlled or charmed. It's kind of an interesting picture, right? The most skillful snake charmer can't charm a snake that can't hear. And the most powerful evangelist can't win a soul of a person who is unwilling to hear the truth, who has hardened their heart against the truth. Now, we never want to give up on a person. We never want to assume a person's gotten to that state. God has ways of reaching people that we don't understand, that we can't always see. But at the same time, we can't put pressure on ourselves to try to convince people whose hearts are hardened to the Lord. They can be like a deaf cobra, unable to be charmed. So when a person has gotten to that state, when a person is unwilling, totally hardened to the truth, totally given over to wickedness, they can come to a point that's beyond repentance. They are no longer able to hear the truth and therefore respond to the truth and therefore repent. And so they get to a point where there's no hope. Again, we never want to assume that about someone, but I think that's the idea that David is looking at here. So when a person gets to that place, when there's no room for repentance, what is there room for? Only judgment. If there's no room for repentance, all that's left is judgment. And so David is calling for judgment on these people. He's not saying there's never hope for repentance. He's just saying these people need to be judged because of their wickedness and their unwillingness to listen and learn. So remember, keep in mind as we look at this, even though these people are opposed to David, that's not the opposition that's his focus. David is not personally taking offense at these people and saying, you need to judge them because they're opposed to me. He's saying, you need to judge them because they're wicked. They're opposed to you. They're untruthful. They're opposed to your truth, God. That's why they need to be judged. Now, we read the line, break their teeth in their mouth, and it seems like a really pleasant thing to pray about some people at some times. It shouldn't be. But that's not really what David is praying. He's not praying, you know, make them hurt, you know, wipe their teeth out so that they can't eat. What's he done? He's pictured them as snakes. What are the tools of snakes to do harm? It's their fangs, their teeth. And so what's David saying? He's basically saying, take away their power to do harm. Break that power in them. Break these teeth so that they can't use their fangs. Break out the fangs of the young lions. Another parallel, lions being a dangerous beast of prey, a predator. Break their fangs and they can't bite you anymore. So take away the power of the wicked to do harm. And that's a good thing to pray, right? When the wicked are set on doing harm to God's people, we can pray, God, take away their power to do them harm. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 54:17, there's that verse that many of us are familiar with, "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper." Now, that's not a general promise for every situation. It's not saying no weapon will be successful against you, but God's going to bring good from it. And we can look at that and say, God doesn't want his people ultimately harmed. And so we can pray against the weapons that are used against God's people. So that's basically what David is doing in this situation, praying not only that they won't prosper, but that they'll be broken, their power will be broken. And then he has all these pictures of how these people should be judged. Let them flow away as waters which run continually, or which soak into the dry ground, the dusty, sandy, rocky ground. There would be seasonal streams in that area. They would flow during the rainy season, and then when the rains dried up, the rivers would dry up. The water would just soak into the ground quickly. And that's the way David is saying these people should be. Let their vitality, their strength, their power just run away like these seasonal waters. When they bend their bow to shoot arrows, let their arrows be as if they're cut in pieces. If you cut the head off an arrow, it won't go straight. And if it does go straight, it's blunt at the end. It won't do the same kind of damage as an arrowhead would. So he wants their attacks to be futile. He wants their aim to be no good and their weapons to not do any harm. Let them be like a snail, which melts away as it goes along. So you see the slime of a snail going along. You put salt down on the trail, the snail or the slug just melts away as it goes. And so, again, he's not just speaking of them as persons, but as persons in position of authority doing wrong. He wants that wrong to be taken away. So if the wrong can't be taken away without the person being taken away, he's going to pray against the person. And like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. And again, he's bringing the work that they're doing into the picture of themselves. So it's like we think of something not seeing the light of day. May their plans not see the light of day. May their plans, their works of evil be stillborn. That's the picture that David's getting across. He wants their plans frustrated and to come to naught. And so he's asking God to do these things. And then he speaks to them again, to the wicked. He says, "Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he being God in this case, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath." So the pots are being used as a picture of them cooking up evil. And what are they doing? They've got their pots ready. They're ready to light a fire under them. They have lit a fire. In other words, they've initiated their plans. But before what's in the pot feels the heat even, David is convinced that God's going to take them away. He's going to take away the wicked. He's going to undo the plans. And God's wrath is going to be so strong, it's going to sweep away the wrath and the wickedness of the evil. So David's convinced of this. He speaks confidently to these people. And then he says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Now, he's not saying the righteous are going to rejoice that the wicked are dead. He's just going to rejoice that the wickedness is stopped. And the righteous will rejoice when wickedness is stopped and God brings deliverance. Whenever there's that kind of opposition to us as God's children, when we're relieved to it, it brings relief, it brings joy, and we rejoice in that. We don't necessarily rejoice in what's happened to the wicked that brings that. It's always better if the wicked repent than if they have to undergo judgment. But if they're not willing to repent, judgment's all that's left, and that brings great relief to God's people. When it says he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, that's a hard one for us to understand. What does that mean? Sometimes we think of something like this in the light of the Colosseum and the torture and games that were put on in the Colosseum and all the blood that was there. But that's not the context David is thinking in. He's thinking of the battle of good against evil, and he's seeing that this is like on a battlefield, the wicked are going to be defeated. The righteous are going to trample down the wicked, in a sense, and that, I think, is the figure of speech that's used here. We would say the righteous will trample the wicked down, as opposed to the righteous will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Much more pleasant way to put it, but in essence, I think that that's what David is trying to say. So the end result is that God's going to triumph, and what will people say? They'll say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. In other words, surely there is justice in this world. God will bring justice in this world. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded. Surely there is a God. He is a God who judges in the earth. And of course, that is a demonstration. The judgment of the wicked is a demonstration of God's existence, of his justice, of his righteousness. And it's a call to other wicked people to repent and to seek God. So that's one of the purposes of judgment in this life. Now, as we studied in the book of Job, a lot of times that justice doesn't come until this life is over. But God's going to bring justice because he is a just God. And so we trust in him, even if we don't see it here in our time in this life. So that's Psalm 58. Psalm 59 has a longer inscription, and it does have an historical context. It says, to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a song tune that was used in several of these psalms, a mikdam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So this psalm refers back to an earlier period of David's life, earlier than most of these other psalms, to the time when Saul had already become opposed to David, had already tried several times to kill David, but now he got serious about it. He sent his men to watch David's house and to catch him and kill him when he came out of his house. And so David is there in his house, and his wife Michal recognizes what's up, and she says, you got to get out of here if you want to live. You need to get out tonight. And she helps him escape through a window and buys him some time by putting some things in his bed and telling the messengers of Saul that he's sick and he can't get up. So David gets away. That's when he goes to the city of the priests at Nob, and from there to Gath of the Philistines, and from there to the wilderness of Judah. But at this point, David is at his house, and you have to picture this psalm as written from this time, or at least the point of view of the psalm is David in the house with Saul's men gathered around the house, ready to kill him when he walks out of the house. So what's the situation? It's an urgent time of need, and that urgency is going to make itself known through the psalm. Now, this psalm, I think, is probably best to just divide in two parts. The first 10 verses talk about the danger that he's in and end with a description of the enemy and a call to God for action. And then the last 7 verses really give the bulk of his prayer, but it also has another description of the wicked men and another call to God for action. And so verses 6 and 7, where the wicked are referred to as dogs, is paralleled in verses 14 and 15, where again they're described as dogs. And verses 8 and 10, where it talks about God being his strength and his defense, are paralleled in verses 16 and 17, where he does the same thing again. So again, remember that many of these psalms, if not most of them, were written for public worship, for singing or chanting in the tabernacle or later in the temple. So let's read Psalm 59 and then dig into it a little better. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, "Who hears?" But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. So here we have a psalm that starts out with a strong cry for help. And of course, David's in great danger. His life is threatened. Now, we don't know if he's writing this at this time. It seems more likely, based on things that are said later, that he's writing it at a later time, putting himself in this picture, thinking about what it was like for him at this time and what are the lessons that he learned that he can teach through looking back at that time of life and writing as if he's still in it. So in that situation, in great danger, he called out to God, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Deliver me, defend me, deliver me, save me." You can just kind of feel the intensity of David's heart here when he's in great danger. And it's interesting that in times of trial, and especially in times of danger, those are things that motivate us to pray, aren't they? When we're going through difficult times, when we're going through dangerous times, when we see things that we're afraid may happen, they motivate us to pray. They should motivate us to pray. We should pray without that motivation, but when we have it, pray. Don't be shy of praying, even if you haven't been praying the way you should. Let those things motivate you to pray. And don't be afraid of using strong language with God. He is quite open to hearing what's going on in our hearts. So David sees these men as his enemies. They've risen up against him. They're workers of iniquity. They're bloodthirsty men. Again, wicked men set on evil and violence. Now, there's something in here that we don't want to miss. The word defend in verse 1 could be translated set me on high. So the picture there of defending someone is lifting them above the danger. And there's a relationship of that concept to a physical situation of a strong or a high tower. So a stronghold, a high tower in the land, would be a place where a person would be lifted up above the danger of enemies. So that word defend could also be saying, set me on high, put me in my high tower. And that word comes up again in verse 9 in a different form where it says, God is my defense. God is my stronghold. God is my high tower. And it comes up again in verse 17. God is my defense. He's my stronghold. He's my high tower. He's my place of safety. He's my place of security. And it's interesting to think about that in the light of David and what he's going through. He's in a very vulnerable position here in a house surrounded by the soldiers and the messengers of the king of the land who wants to kill him. So David has no physical place of security at this point, but he does have a spiritual place of security and safety in the Lord. So he calls to the Lord for help. And then in verse 3, he's pointing out to the Lord what's going on. Look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. It's not just random people who are opposed to David. It's those who are in power, those who have the authority of the king. But it's not for anything he's done. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. Now, he's not saying he hasn't sinned at all or hasn't committed any transgression, but this is not the result of that. This is the result of Saul's paranoia and his desire to hold on to his throne, even at the sake of sin and violence. So it's not because of what I've done that these people are lying in wait against me. Therefore, Lord, I'm calling on you to rescue me. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. He is not guilty in this. So in essence, he's saying, look, this is unjust. When you have a situation of injustice in the land, what do? You go to the agencies of justice, those who are in a position to maintain justice. What do if they're not willing to help you? You appeal to a higher authority. And so here, the cause, the source of the injustice goes all the way to the highest authority in the land, in King Saul. So what's David doing? He's appealing above his head. He's going, well, the king's under God's authority, so I'm going straight to God. And that's a great thing for us to remember. As we go through this life, there are going to be times when we're in a situation like this. And if our country continues to go in the direction that it's going, we could be seeing great persecution against Christians before you know it. And yet, even if the authorities on our land are opposed to Christianity, God is above them. And in the other lands in the world where we see that kind of opposition to Christianity, God is still in authority over those. He sets up kings, he takes them down. And so we can appeal to him on behalf of those who are being persecuted, even at the instigation and under the authority of the authorities of the land. So David calls out to God. And the end of verse 4, which in my translation is put along with verse 5, says, "Awake to help me, and behold, look." Wake up. Now, it's not as if David thinks that God is asleep. The picture is stirring yourself to action. God, it's time to move. It's a time to take action. I'm in great danger here. Why don't you act? So, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Now, it's interesting how David puts this in verse 5. You therefore, O Lord, Jehovah, the covenant name of God, God of hosts, the hosts usually refer to the angel hosts, the armies of angels under God's command, the God of Israel, the God who has made a covenant with this nation, the God who has called me to be the king of this nation. So he's using different names of God. He's just piling them together. And what effect does that have? Well, that reminds him probably at the time, of who God is and what his relationship with God is. And so I think this is a good example for us sometimes in times of prayer. Who are we really praying to? Sometimes we have a need that's related to this physical world or our physical bodies. So it's helpful to remind ourselves, God is the creator, the designer of this universe, the one who holds all things together. You can call him those things when you're praying to him and asking for him for healing or something to do with the physical universe. When you're thinking about issues related to sin, well, he's the God who sent his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. The God who puts his Holy Spirit in us to give us a desire for holiness and to give us power to resist temptation and overcome sin. In other words, we can address God according to our needs. Because of who God is and how great he is, how many names of God we have throughout the scripture, how many things we're told about God and his ways, it's helpful to recall those things to mind relative to the kind of prayer that we're praying. So if we're in a situation where we have to pray about authorities over us, we can remember that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's over all these authorities, and remembering who God is helps us have faith in him for who he is, and that will help inform and direct our prayers. So David's doing that. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Now, nations is usually used of the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the nations round about Israel. It's kind of interesting that he would use that term here. When he started out praying against those in the nation, those ruling the nation who are opposed to him. He may have adjusted this psalm to be useful to more situations than just his. So for the nation as a whole, they would want deliverance from the nations around them that are opposed to them and fighting against them. But he also could be thinking of Saul as, in essence, rejecting God and joining those who are opposed to God, because Saul has opposed the one that God has chosen to be king. So in any case, there's a general usage here, and there's an implication as to what kind of attitude that Saul has at this point. And David calls for God to act. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. David, of course, asks for mercy for himself in Psalm 51 on the basis of his repentance, but he asks that there be no mercy for those who are wicked, transgressing, and unrepentant. Now, in verse 6, he describes these people. He says, at evening they return. Now, this is probably speaking somewhat literally. They may have come and watched and then gone away and come back at the evening. When David comes out in the morning, we're going to kill him. If he comes out at night, we'll get him. So they come back in the evening. They growl like a dog. Now, I have to remember, the nation of Israel in that time and age, they didn't have dogs as pets hardly at all. The dogs in Israel were mostly wild dogs roaming around as packs of dogs, dangerous, vicious, scavenging, attacking where they could, hunting down their prey. And so David is picturing his enemies here like a pack of dogs. They go all around the city. They're looking for some food, and they're especially looking for David to come out, at which point they'll attack him like a pack of dogs. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. I'm not sure what exactly he's getting at here, but their mouth brings forth something which is unpleasant, the way that they speak, probably. Swords are in their lips. They use their words for harm instead of good, for they say, who hears? In other words, they're thinking they can do what they want here. They have the freedom to kill David, because who's going to care? If the king is authorizing them to kill David, who's going to stop them? What do they have to worry about, right? Normally, someone who's bent on a criminal action has the law to worry about. But if the law, the authorities of the law, have sent them to do that, they don't have that kind of fear. And David's saying, that's what these people are like. They aren't afraid of judgment because they think that they're under the protection of Saul. David, of course, is saying, no, you're not like that. You're not safe because God is over Saul. And that's where he goes next. In verse 8, he says, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You think you're safe from judgment, but God's going to laugh. God's going to laugh at them. You, God, you shall have all the nations in derision. You're going to show them their foolishness for what it is. You're going to reveal it. You're going to laugh and scorn them. So how's David going to respond? I will wait for you. O you, his strength. A little bit difficult phrase to translate. There's several things in here that are difficult for the translators to figure out from the Hebrew that we have. But the main idea is clear. I will wait for you. I'll wait for God, David's saying. For God is my defense. He's my stronghold. He's my high tower. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. That's a great one, because it's not a matter of escaping to the high tower here, right? Imagine if you're physically in David's shoes and you're in a house and your house is surrounded by people who want to kill you. And you know there's a refuge, there's a high tower that you'll be safe in, but you have to get there. How are you going to get there when your house is surrounded? But here, God is the high tower, and what's he going to do? He'll come to meet me. He'll come to meet me. Have you found God coming to meet you? Times of danger from temptation, times of danger from condemnation when you've given in to temptation. When you turn towards God, haven't you found he's ready to meet with you? When you turn to him with an open heart to him, it just amazes me. You know, when you do something and you know, I should never have done that. That was stupid. I knew better. You know, that was rotten. That really shows problems in my heart. But you turn to God, it's like, God doesn't condemn us. Now, he may scold us a little. He may say, you really did know better than that, and I don't want you doing that again. But he comes to meet us. He wants us turning back to him, which means, of course, turning away from sin. So it's an amazing thing. David recognizes this. I don't have to make it to the stronghold through my enemies. God comes to meet me despite my enemies. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. God's going to bring judgment on them. So that's basically the first part of the psalm. And David is basically saying, look, this is in God's hands. I'm going to trust God with this situation, despite how dire it seems. I'm trusting God. Then he goes on and he asks more of God. And it's interesting what he says next. He says, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Now, some of the scholars say it should say, do slay them. But most of them think that this is an accurate translation, do not slay them. Why would David not want them slain? Well, he tells us, lest my people forget. And I think he's, again, either thinking forward to the time when he's going to be the king and he sees these people already as his people, or maybe he's writing it from a later time and thinking backward to that point in which he was in this danger. But he sees the nation of Israel as his people. And what does he want? He doesn't want them to forget. What doesn't he want them to forget? That God is just and God is his defense. So not slaying them may give people more time, more opportunity to see God at work. If he wants a gradual judgment, which it seems that he does by the way he speaks going on from here, then that gives more time for people to recognize that God is in the process of judging. So rather than slay them, scatter them. Scatter them away from me, scatter them from their positions of power and authority, scatter them by your power, bring them down, and again that refers to from their position of power and authority, scatter them and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. O Lord, our shield. And again, that speaks of making this psalm a corporate one. David is using his personal experience to encourage others about God's power, his protection, the safety that he brings. God is our shield against the arrows and the swords of the enemy, and we always want to make God our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. So again, we speak out of what fills our hearts. The heart of these people is filled with sin and lying and cursing. Why? Because their hearts have been given over to pride. They have lifted themselves up above David, above God even. They're saying they have the right to murder a man that hasn't done anything wrong. So a horrible place to be in, a real indication of the pride that's in their hearts. And so David wants them judged, and wants them judged in a way that other people can learn from seeing them judged. And then he goes back, he more or less repeats what was said in verse 6 and goes on a little bit from there. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. So what's David saying? The heart of these wicked people, it's like an appetite of a wild dog for food. They're going to go roaming, prowling, hunting until they find something to eat. And until they find something to eat, they're going to be howling. And so David says, this is what these people are like, except rather than speaking of food, they're looking at working evil. They're not going to be satisfied until they're working evil. So they're going to be prowling about looking for someone to consume, some evil to be done, and they're going to be speaking, howling in a sense, until that happens. But that's not David. That's not the way that David is reacting and is going to live his life. What is he going to do instead? But I will sing of your power. Now, these are the people in positions of power, but he's not going to give in to thinking that they have the ultimate power. He's going to sing of God's power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. Now, this is great because what's going on again, these people are gathering around his house in the evening. They're going to wait for him to come out. They think they're going to kill him. But what's David doing? I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing aloud. Maybe he's going to sing loud enough for them to hear. My defense is the Lord. And he's confident enough in God's defense that he's saying, you have been my defense. When's he going to sing aloud, though? In the morning. God's going to preserve him through this night. And in the light of the morning, he's going to sing aloud. God's mercies are new every morning, we're told in Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So David sees God as his defense. And again, the defense means what? His high tower, his place of security and safety, his refuge in the day of trouble. The house is not a refuge. The city of the priests at Nob is not a refuge. Gath is not a refuge. The wilderness is not a refuge. God is his refuge. So to you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. So again and again, three times, God is his defense, and he has asked God to be his defense. That word comes up four times in the psalm. So again, David is asking for God to judge. And again, it's on the basis of these people opposing what God is doing. It's not just a personal vendetta or a personal appeal. It has to do with what God is trying to accomplish. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about the life of David. One of the things I think that God wants to teach us is about kingship. And David is anointed to be the next king of God's people years before he becomes the king. Years before he becomes the king. And in the meantime, what's happening? The current ruler of the people is trying to destroy him, prevent him from becoming king. Now, you look at that picture, and what should it make us think? Here we're in a situation, we as the church are in a situation where we know whom God has chosen to be the king of this world. It's Jesus. He's going to be the next king of this world. But we don't yet see all his enemies under his feet, as we see in the New Testament. That time has not yet come. And what's happening? The current ruler of the world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, is fighting. And he's fighting God's people. And so we are in this same kind of boat, in a sense, that David was, where the existing ruler is opposing us, trying to prevent God from ruling through his chosen ruler. And so when we look at the life of David, we can learn a lot about the life of Jesus and how to live with Jesus as our king. And David, of course, like Jesus, suffered a lot in the time that he was being opposed physically by King Saul. Jesus, of course, suffered while he was physically on this earth. But what should the people be doing, and what do we see some of the people doing in 1 Samuel? We see the people beginning to follow David. Even out in the wilderness, people are going to him. They're recognizing this is the true king of Israel. We'll leave the cities of Israel and we're going to go to be with this king, to follow him no matter how hard it is, no matter how much opposition there is, we're going to follow him. And that's what we're called to do, right? We're not called to make our home in the pleasant places of this world with the approval of the powers of this world seeking their approval. We're chosen to follow the king. And we're called to follow him despite the enemies who oppose his work. And that means, of course, they're going to oppose our work as well. But Jesus is not just the king who is waiting for his time to sit on his throne. He's also our stronghold. He goes through the wilderness with us. We have our refuge in him. He's our place of safety and security. He is our high tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is saved. So that's what David is doing in his time of need. That's what we should do in our time of need. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you are a place of refuge for us. There is so much danger and so much trauma in the world, so much pain and suffering. And yet you're our place of safety. You're our stronghold. You're our high tower. You're our refuge and our place of security. You're our defense. And so, Lord, we want to be with you. We want to take refuge in you. We want to run to you in times of danger, in times of temptation, in times of trials. Help us run to you for safety. Help us call to you. And Lord, we're confident that you come to meet us when we call. And when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Lord, despite whatever happens, we're confident in your love because you came, you died for us. There's no greater love than that. So help us seek you. Help us learn of you. Help us be quicker to call to you in our times of need. Grant us faith to trust in you despite all the trials in this world. And Lord, may you work in us to make us more like you. May you work through us, Lord, to bring fruit from our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.